Luke chapter 11 is one of our Lord's great discourses on the subject of prayer. In the first four verses, he gave us a pattern for prayer, a model prayer we often call the Lord's Prayer, but we came to the conclusion it really wasn't his prayer. He couldn't pray, "Forgive us our sins." He didn't have any to forgive. He was simply teaching us the elements of a balanced prayer life. We called it the pattern for prayer. In verses 5 to 8, he taught us some great principles of prayer. One was that our request should be specific. He taught it by means of a parable, incidentally. He taught us that the request should be unselfish. He taught us that our request should be urgent. And that's really the most important application of this parable of the persistent friend. God wants to know that we really want and believe he wants us to have the things we're praying for. And that takes urgency in prayer. In verse 9, we began some prayer promises. And we talked about that passage that is repeated from the Sermon on the Mount. "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And following that exhortation to ask and seek and knock, and the promise that God will answer, the Lord Jesus illustrates it from a human father. He says in verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him for a fish a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil," notice the Lord calls us evil, and we are, "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if we as sinners know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now the basic idea is repeated from the Sermon on the Mount. If we sinful people, human fathers, give good things to our children, if we don't mock our children by giving them what is worthless or injurious, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us only good things? In the Matthew account, it's good things. Here it says, "Give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him." And we closed last time talking about that whole matter of giving the Holy Spirit, because it is a problem, and it has caused a great deal of confusion in our time. There are many Christians who are praying for the Holy Spirit because this verse tells them they should. And they miss out on some great blessed New Testament truth because of this verse. Now you say, "Are you calling this verse in question?" No. I'm simply reemphasizing the fact that God deals with different people in different ways at different times. And last time we showed that there were two ministries of the Holy Spirit that were never carried on in the Old Testament. And of course, the era of law, the dispensation of law, really goes until the day of Pentecost, technically. So the Lord Jesus lived and ministered on legal ground during the era of the Mosaic Law. And in the Old Testament period, there was no permanent indwelling by the Holy Spirit. He came upon individuals for certain specific tasks and he left again. Believers did not enjoy a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. That's why David prayed, "Lord, take not your Spirit from me." We don't need to pray that today. Secondly, there is no indication in the entire Old Testament that the Holy Spirit ever performed his baptizing ministry. John the Baptist said, "There's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Then Jesus said, You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. It had never happened before. John predicted that Jesus would be the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself said it's going to happen in just a little while. It had never happened before. And it did happen. The Holy Spirit of God began these two ministries on the day of Pentecost. Ministries he had never performed before. The Holy Spirit was given on that day. In John chapter 7, he had not yet been given, John told us. He was given on the day of Pentecost. That doesn't mean he wasn't in the world. That doesn't mean he did not help believers. That does not mean he did not come upon them at certain occasions for certain purposes. But in that sense of being, of permanently indwelling the believer, he was given on the day of Pentecost. He began that permanent indwelling ministry, and for the very first time in human history, he baptized all true believers into one body, the body of Christ. And from the day of Pentecost on, both of these ministries have been performed in the life of every believer, and they were accomplished at the very moment he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin. And I can show you some New Testament references to bear that out. Let's look at a few. First one is Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Some of these I have referred to so very often I'm almost embarrassed to turn to them again. But I know two things. I know there are folks with us who probably have not been here very long and have not heard these things. And I also know that people who have heard them many times over often forget them. And if pressed to find them themselves, cannot do it. So I don't really apologize for turning to familiar passages. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, it's obvious that Paul's using the Spirit of Christ synonymously with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. He doesn't even belong to the Savior. He's not even a Christian. In other words, the truth of Romans 8, 9 is that every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He doesn't need to ask God for the Holy Spirit. He has him. Now, in Luke chapter 11, that wasn't true. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, pray for the Holy Spirit, and he'll be given to you. But since the day of Pentecost, we don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit. We have him. Look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit of adoption probably being a reference to the Holy Spirit. And you have received him. You don't have to pray, God, give me your spirit. We have him. And you certainly shouldn't pray, God, give me more of your spirit, as I've heard some Christians pray. Because he's a person and he can't be cut up into little parts. And you have all of him. You say, wait a minute now, I don't understand how all of us can have all of him. That's because he's God. He's an omnipresent spirit. And I have the totality of the Spirit of God living within me. I can't get any more of him than I already have. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the totality of the Holy Spirit living in you, and you can't get any more of him than you already have. Now you can let him have more of you. That's another story. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I just want to establish this basic New Testament doctrine. That the Spirit of God lives in his totality in the life of every believer. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not? Evidently some of them did know it, just like lots of Christians today don't know this. Nobody's ever told them, or if they've told them, they've been asleep when they were told, but they don't know it. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you are not your own? Or the verse goes on to say, whom ye have of God, and And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. But the Spirit of God lives in your body. That's his home. That's his temple. He is in you. You don't have to ask him to come into you if you're a Christian. He's already in you. And that was true of the Corinthians, who are, admittedly, the most carnal bunch of believers in the entire New Testament. Yet they had the Holy Spirit living in them. They didn't have to pray for him. He was there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Let's begin reading in verse 21. Now he who establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Notice, he has sealed us and has given us the earnest of his Spirit. It's already accomplished. These people were believers. They were true Christians. Yes, they had sin in their lives. Yes, they walked in the flesh a good deal of the time. But they had the Holy Spirit. He lived in them. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, not because you're so spiritual, because you're a little better than other believers, or because you have certain gifts that they don't have, but because you are sons, that's all you have to be, a son of God, a child of God. And it says, because you're sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts. Something that's already been accomplished. Now, if you hear somebody praying for God to give them the Holy Spirit, you know very quickly that they don't know much Bible doctrine. They probably aren't students of the Scripture. Probably haven't done much serious study of the Word of God. Because very clearly, many times over, it is stated in the New Testament that from the day of Pentecost on, we had the permanent indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, we also have the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Not only does that permanent indwelling begin the day we met Christ, but we were baptized by the Holy Spirit the day we met Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, again, written to the carnal Corinthians. For by one Spirit were we all, not some, not a special category of elite believers who have certain spiritual gifts, but were we all, were, and a past point in time, were we all baptized into one body. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So if you know believers who are praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know they don't understand the Bible, because it says right there, we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now some who are praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit say there are two baptisms of the Holy Spirit. That's the way they explain this. And I pointed this out on previous occasions. In fact, you can read about it in a little booklet called The Bible Speaks About Tongues. But in Acts 1:5, Jesus said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. With the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Many of these folks are telling us that there are two Spirit baptisms, one with the Spirit, one by the Spirit. The one by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13 does place all believers in the body of Christ and has happened to every Christian. They say that's true. They agree with us on that. But the one in Acts 1:5, they say, does not belong to every believer, only to a special group of believers who have reached a higher plateau of spiritual living. And this baptism is always, they say, accompanied by speaking in tongues. But as I've pointed out on other occasions, while the preposition is translated with in verse 5 of Acts 1 and by in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, it is exactly the same preposition in the Greek text. So there really is not two spirit baptisms. There is only one. And it has happened to every believer. And if it's happened to every one of us, it had to happen the very moment we were saved, because our experience from that moment on has been entirely different. No two of us have had the same kinds of experiences. Yet we were all baptized into the body. And therefore we know it is a what we call positional truth rather than a experiential truth. It is something that God does for us that we do not necessarily feel. It is not felt in our experience. It is a position. It is ours because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. It belongs to every believer, regardless of his feeling. It's a positional truth. It is our position in Christ. We have been baptized into or placed in the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So we never have to pray for either one. I know in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, if you pray for the Holy Spirit, God will give him to you. I repeat, that was before the new ministries of the Spirit of God began on the day of Pentecost. Now we don't need to pray that prayer. We have him. And I'm laboring that point, because I think many Christians miss much of the blessing of the Christian life because they do not understand what they have in Jesus Christ. They're longing to have things they already have. And once they realize they have them, then they can begin to enjoy them. But as long as they feel like they don't have them, those things, then they're anxious about it, they're worried about it, they're depressed over it. They cannot enjoy to the full what God has provided for them in Jesus Christ. It is so very important to understand Bible doctrine. Because if we don't understand what we have, we obviously can't enjoy our possessions. You don't enjoy what you think you don't have, obviously. But when we realize what we have in Jesus Christ, we can enter into the fullness of it. The Spirit of God is ours to enjoy. He lives in our lives. We can fellowship with him. We can draw on his power. We can enjoy his presence. He's there in every true child of God. Now there is one ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament which is clearly experiential and not positional. It is not the indwelling of the Spirit. It is not the baptizing of the Spirit. It is not the sealing of the Spirit. They are all positional. It is the filling of the Spirit, which is found in Ephesians 5:18. That is the one ministry of the Spirit of God that depends upon us, what we do or do not do. These other things God does the moment we're saved. We don't have to do a thing except trust Jesus Christ for salvation. God does the rest. But this one ministry of the Holy Spirit depends upon us. We are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. If we are commanded to be filled, then it's obvious that there's something we must do to be filled. What is that? Well, we probably learn what that is by examining the analogy which the Apostle Paul draws for us. It's interesting that in that verse, he contrasts the filling of the Spirit with being drunk with wine. When a person is drunk with wine, he's controlled by that wine. He has relinquished the control of his life to the spirits that are within him. Now, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he relinquishes the control of his life to the Spirit who is in him. In other words, he doesn't get more of the Holy Spirit, but as we said a moment ago, he gives the Holy Spirit control of more and more of his life until he is totally controlled by the Spirit. Now, I don't know whether anybody really in this life ever really understands himself well enough to be able to say, I know that every facet of my life is controlled by God's Spirit. But I do know that we can all come to the place where we can say honestly before God, to my knowledge, as far as I have grown in the Lord and as much light as I have in the Word, and as much as I understand my own self, it's a limited understanding, but as much as I understand myself, my life is controlled by the Spirit of God. I don't know any areas of my life at this moment that I am personally running. I think we can all say that if we want to. I would probably say that most of us would even have to draw back at that point and say, I'm afraid there's some areas in my life tonight that I've been in control of, that I've been running. Some of my own self-will that I've been asserting. But that doesn't need to be. Don't be controlled by self. Be filled with the Spirit. That means we must yield the control to Him. That means we must walk in fellowship with Him, conscious dependence upon His power, conscious of His presence. And then we live a Spirit-filled life. Now let me also be quick to say, nowhere in the New Testament does it imply that speaking in tongues must always accompany this experience. Now it did on the day of Pentecost. Even though we know from what Peter said later in Acts 11 that the baptizing work of the Spirit of God began on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit is not mentioned in Acts 2, but the filling of the Spirit is. When those early disciples were indwelled permanently and baptized into the body, they were also filled. And that's really all that's mentioned in Acts 2. And they did speak in tongues. So some will say to us, you're quibbling over terms. Call it filling, call it baptism. I don't care what you call it. But it's an exciting experience subsequent to salvation that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's the contention that's made by most charismatics in our day. But may I remind you that in Acts chapter 2, the purpose for speaking in tongues was not to give evidence to any greater work of the Spirit in the life of those believers. It was to communicate the gospel to foreigners, Jews who were born in other countries who did not understand the language spoken in Palestine in that day, Aramaic. And the only way they would hear the message would be if it were spoken to them in their native tongue, the language of the land in which they were born. And so the Word of God tells us very clearly, they did all hear in their own language the wonderful works of God. It tells us right in Acts 2 what tongues were for. They were to communicate the message to people in their own language. That is the biblical purpose for tongues. In its first usage, clear usage in Acts 2, and as far as I'm concerned, throughout the rest of the New Testament, has a distinct evangelistic purpose and a very unique application to the Jewish people. All right, so much for the Lord's discourse on prayer. I have spent a good deal of time on this because I think these 13 verses are very important. And I think verse 13 has served to be a stumbling block to many people, and that's why I've spent a good deal of time trying to explain the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But we move on now to paragraph 106 in Robertson's Harmony, Luke 11, 14 to 36. And this is the accusation of the Sanhedrin that the Lord Jesus is in league with Beelzebub. We turn now from the instruction of Jesus' disciples regarding prayer to this confrontation with Jesus' enemies. And it all arises out of a miracle that Jesus performed. Verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spoke, and the people marveled. Jesus cast out a demon. A demon which had rendered its victim unable to speak. And when the demon was cast out, the man spoke. And the Bible says the people marveled. It was such an evident obvious, powerful miracle. They marveled. Now you say, what was so great about this? Other people in Israel professed to be able to cast out demons. Why was the Lord's experience so unique and caused such amazement among the people? Well, you see, other people in Palestine who cast out demons did so by potions and incantations and other magical rigmarole of different kinds. Some of these things were purportedly originated by Solomon. At least that's what the Jewish historian Josephus says. I don't know there's any truth to that, frankly, but that's what he says. But anyway, it was a common practice in Israel to exorcise demons. It was done by believing Jews. They weren't believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't even heard of Jesus Christ. But they believed in God. And to the best of their ability, many of them were godly people. And they claimed God's power and they cast out demons. But usually using these unusual means, or they were the usual means of the day. Some other object or potion or incantation. But Jesus had such obvious personal power over the demon world. This was different. He just spoke to them and they obeyed him. And therefore the people were astonished. This man had power over the demon world. It wasn't any pain, any strain, any difficult thing for him. He simply spoke to demons and they obeyed him. Now the dialogue that follows is almost identical to one we've studied before. Matthew chapter 12. That very pivotal chapter where the Sanhedrin came to its decision that Jesus was not the Messiah. Since he was not the Messiah, they had to explain away his works. They explained them away by attributing them to Satan, which Jesus said was the unpardonable sin. Now, this passage is almost identical. And many scholars believe this is one and the same incident. If you have your Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels with you tonight, there is a note at the bottom of this paragraph. It tells you why A.T. Robertson places it here later. He insists that it is a different incident for three reasons. Number one, because the events that precede it and follow it are different. Number two, because it is almost a year later in the chronology of the Gospels. And number three, because it seems to occur in Judea, while the previous one was in Galilee. And I tend to agree with Dr. Robertson. I think his case is well stated. It's really no problem, as he points out in that note. It would be quite likely for a traveling teacher like Jesus to have the same issues come up over and over again. And that this same accusation was hurled at him a second time is really no problem. I believe it did occur twice in the gospel record. Now with that in mind, let's comment on it very briefly, since we've already been over it once. That was, incidentally, a year and a half ago. I checked the date, October 1st, 1975. How many of you have been with us on Wednesday nights that long? Let me see your hands, please. I would say that's less than 50%. I'm still going to try to do it briefly for the sake of those folks who have been here all that time, okay? Verse 15. But some of them said, "He casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of demons." And others, testing him, sought a sign from heaven. All right, now when the Lord's enemies could not handle him by any logical means, their normal modus operandi is to turn to slander and taunts. And so that's what they do here. They accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and then they test him, taunt him, seeking a sign from heaven. Now Beelzebub seems to have been a slight modification of the Phoenician name for one of their gods. He was actually the god of flies. That's not a very flattering god. You know, if you had to be a god, I don't know why you'd want to be a god of flies. But anyway, the Lord of Flies, Beelzebub, that was the Phoenician god. And the Jews used that name as a title for Satan. They didn't believe in the gods of the Phoenicians, and they were particularly amused by the Lord of Flies. So they took his name and they applied it to the devil. They called him Beelzebub. It's a rather derogatory name for Satan. So that's who they're talking about, Satan. They're saying Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan. But the Son of God always has the answers for them. In fact, he has irrefutable answers. And I want you to notice his threefold argument against that accusation. In verse 17, he says, knowing their thoughts, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub." Now here's the principle. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan performs his work through demons. They are his emissaries. They are his subordinates. He tells them what to do. That's how he gets his work done in the world. You see, Satan isn't omnipresent. He isn't everywhere at once, as the Spirit of God is. He can only be in one place at a time. How does he accomplish so much around the world? Because he has millions of emissaries doing his work for him. They are his demons. He has a kingdom of darkness. He is a ruler of a huge host of supernatural beings, superhuman beings. Now, if Satan destroyed one of his own beings, he would be destroying his own kingdom, his own house. That's ridiculous. Satan isn't going to cast out demons by his own power. He's all for demons. He wants to see them indwell people and oppress people and pervert people. He wants to do that. Why would he cast out demons? He would then be destroying his own kingdom. That's absurd. Argument number one, Satan is not going to cast out his own people. Not people, his own beings, all right? Second, verse 19. "And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." The Lord points to their double standard. You see, the Jews nearly always felt that when a fellow Jew, delivered someone from demon possession, he was thereby demonstrating that God was working through him, that God was empowering him, and he may well have been. I don't think it's any problem to admit that many of those Jews who cast out demons did so by the power of God. They may not even have known of Jesus, but God was at work in their lives. But now, these Pharisees and scribes and chief elders and so on, to turn around and say, "Jesus, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub," when they've already said that other Jews cast them out by the power of God, that's not very consistent. That's rather unfair. And so he is poking holes in their logic. They can't turn around and attribute Christ's power to Satan when they admit that others who cast out demons do it by the power of God. You know, we have to be careful of this thing too. It's so easy to fall into this kind of Pharisaical error. You know, the whole idea is, you know, our power is of God, but others are not of God. If we ever begin to say that because our church is growing and we are large, it's obvious that God is at work here because we're big, we're in big trouble. We're not only big, we're in big trouble because there are other big organizations that God is not at work in. And then we're caught in that subtle trap, you see, of saying, well, yeah, God's at work in us, but he's not at work in them, you know. And we need to be very, very careful about that. being of the opinion that, you know, we are spiritual and our work is of God and nobody else's is. We may not agree with everybody on everything. And where we feel they depart from the Scripture, we talk about it. We don't call names and throw stones and belittle people and down people, but we do teach the doctrine of the Scriptures. Where we think people are wrong, we say so. It's part of a positive Bible teaching ministry. We would not be declaring the whole counsel of God if we didn't. But that doesn't mean the people with whom we disagree are not believers, or that God is not using them to accomplish some of His purposes in the world. We need to be really careful about that, lest we fall into the same kind of Pharisaism that said, yes, our sons cast them out by the power of God, but you do it by Satan. Verse 20, here's the third leg in Jesus' argument. It's really the only alternative. Satan can't be responsible for it. If God is responsible for it in others, why not in me? Verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out demons, that's really the only alternative they have, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Jesus casts out demons by the finger of God. I think he's using the word finger here synonymously with the power of God or the Spirit of God. They have to admit, there is no other alternative. He casts demons out by the power of God. And if that's true, they're driven to this conclusion that the kingdom of God has come upon them. The rule of God is at hand. And they need to acknowledge their sinfulness, put their trust in God's Messiah, the King, and become a part of His kingdom. They aren't going to do it, though. But they're being inconsistent in refusing to do it because that's the only logical alternative. They do not have an answer for him. Now, in verse 21, the Lord Jesus is going to illustrate this with a parable. A parable to illustrate Christ's power over Satan. And this particular parable is not found in the Matthew account. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor in which he trusted and divideth his spoils. Now that's a strange story. What's Jesus talking about here? It would seem to me that the strong man in this story illustrates Satan, who holds mankind in bondage. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. When Satan has people in his control, he's armed to the teeth, he's guarding them, guarding their souls, because he's got control of them. He's got it all under control, you see. He keeps them in his power, in his peace. They don't have peace, but he's peaceful about his control of their lives. But somebody has power over that strong man. Verse 22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor in which he trusted and divideth his spoils. That stronger than Satan is none other than Jesus Christ. He met Satan in the wilderness and overcame him by the word of God. Very shortly after this, he would die for the sins of the world and so release mankind from Satan's clutches and seal Satan's final doom. The cross would accomplish all of that. The power of Satan would be broken. His armor would be removed. His spoils would be taken. The people who were held in his clutches would be freed from his bondage. That's what Jesus is saying. When he comes and overcomes Satan, he takes from him his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Takes his spoils. If that's the case, it would make a lot of sense to get on the side of the victor, wouldn't it? And that's what verse 23 is all about. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. You're either fully on Christ's side or you're against him. There's no neutral ground. If you aren't gathering people to Jesus, then you're scattering them from him. for the wicked one to grasp. Boy, that's really a pungent thought, isn't it? He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Think about that a minute. If we aren't gathering souls for the Lord Jesus, then unwittingly we are scattering them for Satan's grasp. Well, the Lord tells another parable in verses 24 to 26 to show the danger of professing outward religion and allegiance to Christ, but having no heart relationship with Him. Let me read it. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house from which I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And then he goeth and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, this one was found in the Matthew account, back there in Matthew 12, in that great passage, similar to this one. But let's repeat the idea. Unclean spirits, demons, fallen angels, they're all the same thing. They love to inhabit bodies. They find no rest outside of bodies. That's why they seek to indwell people. Now, this particular man that Jesus is speaking about had a demon, and that demon was cast out of his body, and that demon found no rest. He wanted to indwell a body. He walketh through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. He doesn't have rest because he's not in a body. So he decides to go back and oppress that man from whom he was cast out. He goes back. And he found there was the man, his home, inside. Just as the Spirit of God dwells in our bodies, sometimes demons dwell in unbelieving bodies. The body is the demon's home. He goes back and he finds his home, his former home, cleaned up, swept and garnished, verse 25. But still empty. Nobody else had moved in. The Spirit of God had not moved in. Jesus Christ, in the person of the Spirit, had not moved into that house. It was empty. Well, it was clean. Bad habits were gone. Sinful ways were reformed. There may have been a religious routine that was slavishly followed. But it was empty. Empty. Jesus didn't dwell there. Christ had never been invited into that life. There had been no heart relationship established with Him. There had been reformation, but no regeneration. And that isn't enough. That's just an open invitation for the demon to return with his friends. He goes out and he finds seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they all come in and dwell in that man, so that the last state of that man is worse than the first. You know, I'm of the opinion that that may be what happens to some people whom we think have been saved, but who turn their backs on Jesus Christ and go back into their sin. Reformation, but no regeneration. They never really let Jesus Christ become a part of their lives. They may even pray a prayer, accepting Christ. They may go through the religious forms for a while, but they've never really seen their own desperate sinfulness. They've never really acknowledged that they can earn and deserve nothing of God's favor. They never really see their desperate need of forgiveness by God's grace through faith in the shed blood of God's Son. They just haven't seen it. And so things begin to get old. There's no really warm relationship with Christ. There's no fellowship with Him. There's no drawing on His power. There's no spiritual growth. It's just empty religion. Empty religion. And pretty soon it gets tiresome and boring, tedious and old, and they begin to fall away. Sure, they got cleaned up. But the house was still empty. You know, it's really dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to clean up your life but not invite Jesus in. A dangerous thing. Because according to this passage, it just invites Satan to come back and take greater control. And you know, I've seen this in people's lives. Those who go through this reformation process that have never really been born again, regenerated, when they fall away, they seem hardened and bitter and resentful toward God and toward other Christians. Toward Christians, I should say, not other Christians. And they're harder to reach than people who have never had any exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in many cases. They become so bitter and hardened. The Lord's parable has such penetrating insight and application to our day. I repeat, it's a dangerous thing to go through a religious reformation which is divorced from a true regenerating experience by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I think probably we're going to stop at that point. It's a good stopping point, and we have just about 2 or 3 minutes left. But let me just say that if there are any here tonight who are in that same situation, you know, you've gotten religion, and you've been cleaning up your life a little bit, but you're uncertain about a heart relationship with the Savior. I mean, you're not sure you've really invited Christ into your life to be your personal Savior and put your total trust in Him alone for forgiveness of sins. You're not certain. Why not make certain tonight? It's so simple. Just admit your sin. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you personally. Acknowledge there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. Commit your life to Christ. Put your trust in Him as your Savior. Determine that by God's grace, through the power of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, you're going to grow into His likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that if any hear this lesson without Christ, they may avoid Him no longer, but open their hearts to Him. And Father, we pray that those who know Him may demonstrate it by growing in His grace and knowledge, becoming more faithful as they grow to love Him more. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.